just want to say I'm sorry. I'm trying out this new Bible, and when you take to try out new Bibles, it takes you a while longer to get to passages and pages stick and things like that. So it may not. Sometimes I may take a little longer than usual, even though I'm pretty fast. I'm really excited to be here. I'm actually trying to calm my energy level down because I feel like I might scream too loudly. But I'm really excited to be here. I'm really excited to bring this message. I'm actually pretty nervous too, which I like. Because there was a time in my preaching that I was real nervous, and I stopped being not as nervous, and I'm glad I'm back to being nervous. Because it tells me that I'm excited to preach this message, and I'm excited to bring this, and that it is a powerful message because it is going to come from the Word of God. I remember when James emailed me and told me to give him a title about what I was going to preach. I had no idea what I was going to preach about, so I told him the vision of Jesus, and I thought I could take that anywhere. You know, I can talk about anything with that. But the more I thought about it, my mind was on the Great Commission during that time. And maybe it's going to rotate a little bit around that. The vision of Jesus. But before we start with the vision of Jesus, I want to start with a different vision. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Dan gave a good background of Daniel, these Jewish people are in captivity. They, the best, or the cream of the crop, as he called it yesterday, are in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And the thing is, we don't find out what the dream is until Daniel steps into the picture. But he has this dream, it's keeping him up at night, and when the king is being kept up at night, something needs to happen in order for that to go away. But he's curious about this dream. So he calls the people who usually are able to interpret dreams, and he tells them, this time I want to do little things different. Normally, I tell you the dream, and you tell me the interpretation, but I feel like this dream is a little bit different, and I don't want you to play around with the interpretation. I want to know that whatever you're telling me is true. So this time, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they're kind of like, we usually don't do that. You know, you tell me the dream, and we tell you the interpretation, and he tells them, you're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation, and if you don't, well, I'm going to kill you all. And so this time, they can't do it. He said, nobody is able to do that. Only the gods are able to reveal things like that. So he sent out, and he's going to kill all these people who's able to interpret dreams, and one of them is Daniel. And Daniel, and they're going to come and kill him. I don't know how that scene played out, but Daniel's about to come and get executed, and he tells the guy, hey, don't execute me yet. I need to go and talk to my God to see what he's going to tell me. So they don't. They give him some time. He comes back and tells him, hey, I got the answer for your king. So in Daniel chapter 3, and that was the scripture reading we just read. In Daniel chapter 3, we get this dream. And the dream was that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, saw this statue. And the head was made of pure gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver. The belly and the thighs were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. And the feet were kind of made of iron and clay. But it was an enormous statue. And the only thing that we find out about the interpretation of the dream is that the head is Babylon. And after Babylon are all these other kingdoms that are going to come after Babylon. But I want you to focus especially on verses 34 and 35. Because it says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth. And you know, I'm ending up this dream. I mean, that's like, what in the world is going on here? But then in verse 44 and 45, it explains a little bit about this rock. And that's actually what I want to focus on. In the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor would it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and will bring them to an end, and it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. And what I want you to focus on is that in this vision, we kind of get a picture of the future and of something that God was going to do. During the time of the statue, where it was iron and iron and clay, God was going to come and intervene. You know? And that's what it means by saying it was a rock not cut by human hand. In other words, God was going to come and intervene in human affairs, and something was going to happen. And the first thing that I want you to notice about the kingdom, or what was going to come, is that its origin was God. God was going to intervene and come and do something that was different. The second thing that I want you to notice is that it was something that was extremely powerful. In verse 40, it describes the last, you know, the last piece of the statue. And I was asking the guys in the van this yesterday. I was thinking, like, what's harder, iron or gold? And I couldn't really figure that out. And then they told me that iron was a lot stronger. So he says, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. So the fourth kingdom is powerful, but it is nothing in comparison to that rock. Because when it comes, it crushes the legs and it turns the whole thing into chaff. The third thing that I want you to notice is that this, whatever is coming, whatever God is going to intervene and God is going to do something here, that whatever it is, it's not going to be like the other kingdoms. The other kingdoms last for a while. They look very powerful. They look very strong. But sooner or later, those kingdoms pass away. But this was different. This was eternal. It's described as this huge mountain, stable, strong. And in verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor would it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So whatever God is going to do during the times of the last kingdom is something different, that it's not like the other kingdoms. It's going to be eternal. So imagine if you're a Jew, you know, and you get this vision, and you know that God is working to do something, and that this something is powerful, it's going to be eternal, God is going to come and intervene, you're pretty excited, and then God doesn't speak to you for 400 years. And you're thinking, what's going on, man? And then John the Baptist pops into the picture, and he says, hey, everybody, you need to repent, because somebody's coming. Somebody's coming that's a lot more powerful than I am. He's so powerful and he's so great that I am not worthy of being his slave, of tying his shoes. And you're thinking, man, this guy looks crazy. This guy looks like a bum. He dresses really weird. But man, he's talking big stuff. And I can't wait for whatever it is that's going to come, comes. And in Matthew chapter 4, I want you to go there. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes into the picture. And in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Jesus says to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you're thinking, man, the time is coming. God's kingdom is going to come. This powerful thing, this eternal thing. God is going to intervene. And then, if you're a Jew, you start getting a little confused. Because here's Jesus, and you're expecting something powerful, and you're expecting something great, and you're expecting something eternal, something just grand, you know, big, and then you get Jesus. And then Jesus feeds his 12 apostles, and they're talking about the kingdom of God. And I imagine they were a joke, you know? Here goes the kingdom of God. There goes Jesus, the kingdom of God. Here goes Peter, you know? And I just imagine it was a big joke, this whole kingdom of God thing, yet in the midst of all of that, you realize that Jesus was somebody different. Because even though he didn't look like much, he spoke extremely well. And the things that he did were amazing. And the people were following him when he came into Jerusalem. They exalt him. And then if you're the apostles, you're thinking, man, here it comes. That this thing that's powerful, this thing that's eternal, God has finally intervened. God is finally working. And then Jesus dies. And the hope of this powerful thing kind of crumbles down. I don't know if you read the story of the people to the road of Emmaus. Those people look pretty sad. You know, they're on the way back to Emmaus. Jesus is walking. He's already risen from the dead, but they don't know it. They're kind of walking back, and it says that their face was downcast. And they're talking to Jesus, and they're like, man, you don't know what's been going on here. He said, man, this Jesus, he's been doing all these miracles, and we thought that he was the Redeemer. We thought that he was this powerful king who was going to come and just change things. And he just let us down. But then, Jesus started to appear to people. And this thing just started growing and growing. And faith started building. And you know that after God raises somebody from the dead, that something big is about to happen. And then go to Matthew chapter 8, 28. Where Jesus kind of tells his disciples what they were expecting. Because in the Gospels, you know that God is up to something, and you know that God is trying to influence the world, but you kind of don't get a clear picture. But in Matthew 28, he kind of tells them the deal. Matthew 28, starting verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus is here, he's been raised from the dead, and he tells them, we're going national. We're going to influence the world. And this is going to be your job. And what you get in the book of Acts, and this is where we're going to stay most of the time here. What you get in the book of Acts is God intervening in this powerful force and this eternal thing that is never going to. Go to the book of Acts. If you've ever studied the book of Acts, there's something kind of cool about the book of Acts, and I wish I could spend more time on this. But the book of Acts starts out with the kingdom of God and finishes with the kingdom of God. For example, chapter 1, verse 3, it says there, in chapter, after his suffering, Acts 1, verse 3, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proof that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now go to Acts chapter 28. Go to Acts 28. Now this is Paul, and he's in Rome now, and he says, for 2 whole years, Acts 28, starting in verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the book of Acts starts with the kingdom of God. It finishes with the kingdom of God. And what you get in the middle of it is the kingdom of God advancing and conquering. You know, it's interesting that the first thing that we see Jesus do, and it's repeated both in the end of the book of Luke and in the beginning of the book of Acts, is Jesus ascending into heaven. And you're thinking, man, why did Luke put it twice? The same writer put it the same time, and there's a huge emphasis on the fact that the apostles saw Jesus go up to heaven. Because you know what that meant? That Jesus became king. He's king, and this kingdom is about to get started. And what I want you to notice about the book of Acts is that the attributes that we saw in Daniel chapter 2 is the same attributes that we see in the book of Acts. Number one, the origin of this kingdom is God. And you see that from the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends and gives these people power. But I want you to especially focus on Acts chapter 4. On Acts chapter 5, sorry. In verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious
and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all people, stood in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the man be put outside for a while. Then he addressed and had the Sanhedrin and said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you are intending to do to these men. Some time ago, Theophilus appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men allied to him, and he was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if the purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." And what you see here is that this kingdom continued and it advanced, and no one was able to stop it. And the reason behind it was because God was working behind these people and this kingdom. What I want you to notice too is that this kingdom was a very powerful kingdom, just like Daniel was going, just like Daniel said. It's kind of interesting how the book of Acts kind of shows this. One of the ways the book of Acts shows this is by the people who get converted. You know, in a physical sense, a kingdom conquers territory, but the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, so what it does is that it conquers people. So for example, in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, you get the story of Simon the sorcerer, who used to do miracles or signs, and people were like, "Man, this is the great power of God." Philip came into town, and even Simon himself got converted. It's kind of interesting. If you notice, a lot of times in the book of Acts, you get the title of people. So for example, go to Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26, a famous conversion. That's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip," verse 27, "so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kanki, which means the queen of the Ethiopian. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship." Like, what's the point of putting all of that? Well, God is conquering the heart of this important man. Go to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment." In other words, Cornelius was not a nobody. He was a somebody, and the kingdom of God came and conquered his heart. Powerful. You know? And obviously, the book of Acts is trying to make this point, because in Acts chapter 9, we get the conversion of Paul of Tarsus. And in the book of Acts, you don't just get the story of Paul of Tarsus one time. You get it two times. You get it three times. And the question is, why put it there three times? Because it illustrates the point that Luke is trying to make, and that is that this is a powerful kingdom who conquers hard and who gets everybody that it wants. It even got the guy who was trying to destroy the kingdom of God. I don't know what the view that you have of the gospel is, but the gospel is a powerful thing. And I don't know, sometimes if you're like me, you try to limit the gospel. And you try to say, you know, the gospel can maybe not convert this person. And man, it just, that situation is really badly. And I don't think God, you know, and we don't express it this, but well, that's kind of what we're saying. I don't think God can intervene in that person's life and just change them in that dramatic way. Or maybe you look at your own life and you fail so many times and you keep stumbling on the same things. And you just say, man, just God can conquer me. I try. And I've read this, and people have tried to help me, and it just hasn't worked. And I think what the book of Acts is trying to tell you is, it can conquer you. It can convert you. It's powerful things that can change your whole life. But we need to believe that. We need to believe that the gospel, that this thing that God was doing, the way He was intervening to change humanity, was strong. And it's obvious in the book of Acts. But another way that the book of Acts shows that this kingdom was very powerful is by the progression of the book. It's interesting that the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem, which we, you know, if God was going to conquer some people, the easiest person to conquer
would have been the Jews. You know, so it kind of starts in easy territory.
And then, it's kind of interesting, but the last city that the book of Acts gets to is Rome. And there's Paul in Rome, and he's there for 2 years, and he's preaching there. And it's almost like God is coming to the most powerful city, and he's conquering the most powerful, the last foe, the most powerful kingdom, the iron that was very strong. So even by the progression, it shows the power of this kingdom. It also shows how powerful this kingdom is by the way that the impact or the influence that the first century church had. And I don't know exactly how to say all of this, but wherever the kingdom of God went, things were different. For example, in Acts 2 verse 41, 3,000 people got converted. In Acts 4 verse 4, the number of men reached 5,000. In Acts 5 verse 27, go to Acts 5 verse 27, the Sanhedrin is frustrated that these people keep preaching. And look what they say about the apostles. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict order not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. These people made an impact on the Jewish community. In Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria. And it says there in Acts 8 verse 8, that when Philip came in and he preached the gospel, that great joy came into that city. In Acts chapter 13, verse 44, and I love this. And here's Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. He preaches a sermon. The people beg him to come back the next day. And look what happens the next day. In Acts chapter 13, verse 44, he says, on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? One day, these strangers come into town, they start preaching, you know, they preach on a synagogue. The next day, the whole city is gathered to hear these men. I mean, the gospel left an impact on that city. In Acts chapter 16, in Acts 14, when they went to Lystra, the people thought that they were gods. In Acts 17, when they went to Athens, I know in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, he says, but when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. All these men who have turned the world upside down are here also. I mean, when you thought about Christians back then, you thought two things. You thought either they were good people, because you knew them very well, but you knew them as troublemakers. Because every city that they went to, something bad happened. People got all stirred up and people got upset and people got mad because it was powerful. It was leaving an influence wherever it went. In Acts 17, verse 16, if people in Athens understood about the real God, in Acts chapter 19, it talks about him being in Asia. And I want you to notice it. Here's Paul. He spends 2 years in Asia. And look what happens over here. Acts 19, starting in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrine of Artemis, brought in no little business for the skilled worker there. He called them together along the workers in related trades and said, you know, my friend, that we receive a good income from the business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people in Ephesus, and in particularly the whole province of Asia. He says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all, and there's a danger not only that our trade will be lost, its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. Do you see what's going on here? I don't think you understand what's going on here. But they spent 2 years in Asia. And the trade
of silver, of this idol, man, the industry of idol is going out of business. Think about it just in today's term. Imagine that the Christians are preaching so much, they're being such a huge influence that you get in your television saying, you know, the pornography industry is going downhill. We don't know what's going on, but there's these people and they're preaching and we're scared, man, because can you imagine that today? And that's what's going on today. They're so afraid of these Christians. They say, even now, this tradition that we have for all this year about our goddess is going downhill. We think that her honor is going to be lost. The gospel is powerful stuff that wherever it go, wherever it went, it left its mark. It's a powerful kingdom. And the other thing, before we get to some application, is that this kingdom was an eternal kingdom. And the way the book of Acts puts this is just real neat to me. But every time Christianity in the book of Acts tries to get stomped out, it just doesn't work. Persecution starts in chapter 4 and chapter 5. They put him in prison, they flog him, and at the end of it, they're preaching. In Acts 6, there's some internal problems. They're able to get a resolve. The church keeps going. In Acts chapter 8, after Stephen gets killed, a great persecution happens. They try to stomp out Christianity. The people go out and start preaching more and more. In chapter 12, this is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. It's when Peter, Herod, the man, tries to stop Christianity. He says, I know the way to do it. If I kill these apostles, it's done. So he takes James, the brother of John, and he kills James, the brother of John, and the Jews love him. And he says, man, if that was James, when I kill Peter, things are going to be great for me. So here he is. He puts Peter in prison, and 16 guards are guarding Peter. 16 guards are guarding Peter, and the night before, so the next day, Peter's about to get executed, and 16 guards are guarding him, and he's asleep. An angel comes, taps him, and tells him to wake up, and it's kind of humorous, almost a story, of how effortless God is just able to stop human affairs. You know, it's almost like Peter is running, and he doesn't know if he's dreaming or not, and he comes out, and he's out, and he's like, man, God has saved me. You know what Peter did? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And then an angel came and rescued Peter. And in that same chapter, in Acts chapter 12, an angel comes and kills Herod, the person who tries to stop I think you ever read through the book of Acts, but I imagine there's a part that you just get like, what is going on here? And that is, in Acts 21 through 28, you get kind of like, that's what I call the 100 trials of Paul. Because I feel like Paul just goes through 100 trials. And you're thinking, by the end, I'm like, you're thinking like, man, what in the world, what's the point of all of this? And the point of all of this is that no matter how much these Jewish people try to stop the purposes of God, it just doesn't work out. Because this kingdom is eternal and it's going to last forever. I don't know what is it that keeps you away from God. I don't know what is it that distracts you from serving God the correct way. For some people, it's that they're so focused on a guy or they're so focused on a girl that they've made the guy and the girl their world, and they think that this relationship is going to last forever. That's going to pass away. Some people are so distracted by money, and they think, man, that I'm making money, I'm happy, I can buy this, and I can buy that, and they think that this happiness is just going to last forever. It's not. For some people, it's that they're involved in fun and they're in high school or they're in college or they've got out and they just can't stop the party that and they just love it. And they say, this is just so much fun and this fun is never going to stop. But it will. For the people who do the will of God will last forever.
want to show you by this is this. What is it that Jesus wants from us? Jesus didn't just die on the cross to just forgive us of our sins. That was part of the process. He didn't just die on the cross so that we can come here and hear some songs and sing some songs and hear a sermon. What was Jesus thinking? What was his vision? As he planned to intervene in human affairs, his vision was to create something that was going to impact the world. And in the first century, and I don't know if you see it, but in the first century, Christians impacted the world. They made a difference. People knew who they were. And the mark that the first century Christians left in the world will never be forgotten. And I think when Jesus thought about what he wanted his kingdom to be, and he looked at the first century and he said, man, these guys are just doing a good job. Because this is going, this is powerful, this is leaving a mark in humanity. Yet what I see today is that we have dumbed down that vision. And we've made it into a routine. And no wonder, you know, if all there is to Christianity, and I'm just honest, if all there is to Christianity is coming here every Sunday and sitting down and hearing a sermon and partaking of the Lord's Supper, then you know what, man? Christianity is boring. It's boring. I don't want to live that life. It's just, if that's all there is to it, then this is nothing. But when you see what God is trying to do, and that is leave a mark in every generation, that every generation that comes to this world knows that there's a God and that some people get influenced and some people get converted and his kingdom grows and it's powerful, then you get excited about that, those kind of things. That's what God is looking for. When Daniel saw it, that's what he was looking forward to. When Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, that's what he was looking forward to. And what happened in the book of Acts was exactly that. Let's do things better. The question is, this is what I want to spend my last few minutes. Why was it so powerful then? And it's not so powerful. Why was it so powerful then? And why is it so powerful now? I think one of the things that made the kingdom so powerful then was the fact that the first century Christians prayed. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I don't know if you realize this or when you pray exactly what's happening, but when you pray, you're getting God involved. You're getting God involved in your life. And we can't do much, but God can do a lot more than we can. And in 1 Timothy 1, we get a picture of that. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that petition, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleasing to God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know if you realize verse 2, but what he's saying is, make sure that you're praying. And make sure that you're praying for these kings so that there will be a more peaceful environment. And I think the idea there is that there was persecution going on. And he said, I want you to pray so that for these kings, so that there will be a more peaceful environment, so that the gospel can spread a lot better. Now, do you see what's happening? What God is telling us there? You can change your nation. You can change your community. You can change your city. You can change the world. By ourselves, we can do nothing. But when God takes his hand and he intervenes in human affair, he can do much. I don't know about to, if you're like me, but I get overwhelmed with things. And I look at so many things I need to do, and there's so many things that need to be done, and then I look at everything, and you're like, man, it's just, there's something going on, and you get overwhelmed, and you get worried, and you're like, man, I really want the kingdom of God to move forward. Those are the times when we need to get down on our knees and pray. And pray that God changes things. In Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is on heaven. Are you praying that God and His kingdom has a bigger grip on you than it has had in the past? Do you pray that God's kingdom and His power has a bigger grip in your house? Or that His kingdom and His power if you're a student, has a bigger, powerful impact in your school? Or if you're at work and you're trying to preach and you're scared and you're nervous, are you praying that God's will be done in this place and that people will be converted? Are you saying that God's reign and rule and will be done in your workplace or in your community? That's what you need to be praying about. That His kingdom, that's powerful, that is able to have a lot of influence, will have a lot of influence in your community, and in your house, and in your family, and in your country. There's a story in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites have come to fight against the Jews. And Joshua is supposed to go out there and fight the battle. And then Moses is supposed to stand back here and kind of watch the fight that's going on, right? And then I imagine as the fight goes on, you start to notice something that it has nothing to do with how much Joshua is fighting. But the story goes that as long as Moses has his hands up, then the Israelites are winning. But the thing is, and I don't know if you tried this before, if you start lifting up your hands and you have a stab in your hand, it starts to get tired. So Moses' hands starts to get tired, and the people notice that, man, his hands are getting tired, the people are losing the battle over there. So then Aaron and Hur start lifting up their hand, his head. And the hands are up, and the victory is won. And the thing that I want you to draw from that story is that as long as our hands are up, praying to God, then we're going to win the battle. But if we are not praying, if we are not lifting up, as 1 Timothy 2:8 says, lifting up holy hands to God and praying everywhere, we're not going to win this battle. You guys know me, and you guys know that I move around a lot, and I have a lot of energy, but you know what I've realized recently? That I do a lot more on my knees than I do on my feet. And that I need to spend more time in prayer, telling God to intervene in the work that I'm doing. Because He can do a lot more than I can. And as long as I'm lifting up holy hands to God, I have hope that a powerful impact can be done in my world. It can be done in your life. Give me that in this church. The people in the first century understood that and they pressed. The second thing of why, if we want to have that power, and if you live in the first century, that time must have been exciting. I don't know. I just would have loved to be during that time. And you knew that things were going on. And one of the things that you notice is that these people live like kingdom citizens. And if you ever study the book of Acts, you'll notice that one of the main points to the book of Acts is that the life of Jesus Christ is being lived out in the life of the apostles and his disciples. You see that in Peter as he proclaims the gospel, and they say, hey, we notice that this man has been with Jesus. Or we notice that in Stephen as he is dying, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know, or do not put this sin into their account, which reminds you of Jesus Christ. And then Paul
Paul, you see that in Paul, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and they say, well, when you get to Jerusalem, a lot of trials and a lot of problems are going to happen to you, which remind you a lot of, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, a lot of trials and a lot of problems are going to happen to you. And what you see there is that the disciples are living like kingdom citizens. They're trying to duplicate the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, whenever you start living like a kingdom citizen, there's going to be big impacts in your life. And for sake of time, I want to give you this advice. Think about how to make things better and not bigger. Think about, you're going to have an impact in people's life when you start thinking about how to make things better and not bigger. You're going to have a big impact in your church when you start thinking how to do things better and bigger. They grew. Not because they were thinking about growing. This kingdom didn't have a big impact because they were thinking about growing. They had a big impact because these people lived and were good people just like Jesus Christ. And when you have people like Jesus Christ, you're going to have an impact on people. Man, I read this story recently that when Chick-fil-A was one of the most growing companies in the South, and there was this, and competition came along. And man, right now, the name of the company that was their the start of the competition has left my mind. And but competition came along, and these people took a lot of money, took a lot of money. And they just started putting places everywhere. And Chick-fil-A never had a competition in his life. So they're thinking, they're kind of getting kind of scared. These people are putting here and here and here and here. And they're thinking, man, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? So a whole year goes by of strategy of how to get bigger and how to borrow money to get bigger. If you know Chick-fil-A has been a company that has never really never taken out loans in order to grow. And they're thinking, man, they're getting scared. And so the year meeting comes. The year meeting comes, right? And all these people have their strategy about how to make this company bigger, you know? And they start talking, and all the young people, you know, the young people always want to make things bigger and bigger, and you know, they start talking about, you know, all these plans to grow and to put more things in different places. And then the founder of the company starts hitting his head on the table, and he says, "Stop talking to me about being bigger, and start talking to me about being better. When we are better, people are going to demand that we get bigger." That church grew. That church had an impact. Not because they were thinking and they were putting all these plans together about how to grow. They were thinking because they were spiritual people who had the love of God in their heart, and they were trying to be better people, and therefore they had a big impact. And when people saw that, they wanted to be part of that. And I find that more and more in my life. That a lot of times in my mind, I'm thinking about strategies of how to, you know, influence here and influence there, and how to grow here and how to grow there. And what I found out is you be who you need to be. You preach who you need to preach to. You love who you need to love. And the influence will come. And the impact will be left. Focus on being better and not bigger. And you will have results in your life. This kingdom lasts forever because it was better. It grew because it was better. The last thing that I want to say, and I know I'm taking way too much time, but I just want to say it, that the last reason that these people grew the way they do or had such an impact is because they understood that they needed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they understood that, and you guys remember in John chapter 18, verse 36, where it says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." In other words, if my kingdom was in this earth, you'll see people, you know, with their swords out, and then we try to kill other people. And his point is that my kingdom is not like that. And his point, I think, we understand his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So his citizens are not going out with swords, they're going out with Bibles, you know? And they're trying to preach the gospel to other people. And man, I wish I had more time to say more things, but the book of Acts is a lot like the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the physical metaphor of the book of Acts. They conquer literal countries, but in the book of Acts, they conquer hearts.
So the same advice, like in Joshua 1:7-9, be strong and courageous, stick to the word of God, make sure you do everything, just take it to the spiritual sense over here, you know? But there's just so much to say about preaching the gospel, but I want to leave you with this advice, just because I know I'm running out of time. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Do for one what you wish you can do for everyone. It's overwhelming how many people need help. How many people need the gospel preached to. And a lot of times you're thinking, man, I just can't really do much. There's so many things to do here. There's so many things to do there. And you're thinking there's no way. And where I want you to start this year, and I want you to make this your purpose, just pick one. Who's the one person this year that I'm going to try to preach to and influence? And I don't want you to just, you know, be like, hey, can I invite you to church and you're done. You know, that's taking the short run, not the long run. I want you to take the long run in this. And I want you to go deep, you know, and really try to be a good example to them. But I want you to just think about one person. Because I know you guys, and you guys have good hearts, and you want to influence everyone. But you won't. But if you can start with one, and that one can influence another one, and that one can influence another one, then we can get the ball rolling. This year, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. That's going to be extremely, you know, that's not extremely hard. Just pick one and just stick with it, you know? But do it. And this church will grow more. And you will have an impact in this world. Not, you know, you're not going to come out of the newspaper. But God is going to know what you're doing. The people around you are going to know what you're doing. And in the process, you're going to save some soul. And you know that you've made an eternal difference in people's lives. That's all that matters, you know? It's bigger than just coming here and hearing the word. Let's try to advance this powerful kingdom.